I'll give him a microphone.
Yep.
All right. Go over there and get your microphone, Steve. There it is. All right. All right, so let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful to be here today in your presence, and we acknowledge that. Lord, this is a special place in that we are gathered here together, and you promised to be in the midst of us as we gather together by your word. And so, Lord, we seek you together as your people. And Lord, we come as we are, with our issues, our problems, our worries, our concerns, but we lay them on you. We give them to you. And we know that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. So Lord, we desire to take your burden and leave ours with you. And Lord, I just pray that we will leave here encouraged and strengthened in your word as we listen to your word and as we learn from your word. Lord, help us to find what you want us to hear today and to go with the thoughts that you want us to have and let them sink deep in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the second part of the Sermon on the Plain, Beatitudes part, and a little bit more here. So you may remember that last week we talked about the first part, which was blessed are the poor, just very, very stark, and how God seems to be closer to those who need him the most. And I think that speaks really well to us. God often seems to even selected among the apostles those who were weak and those who were confused. And that way the power of God shines too. So we're going to continue with this. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those to whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. All right, Steve, there you are. Children are now dismissed. Thank you. Good.
Yeah, boy, dodged a bullet there.
Not for the squeamish. Am I on? Well, I think Dan prayed everything I wanted to pray, so Lord, please have your way in this. Make it coherent and make it understandable and give us something we can take home with us, Lord. In Jesus' name. I've mentioned one of my heroes in the faith a few times up here from time to time, a gentleman named Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Jewish Christian pastor in Romania under both the Nazis in World War II and the Communists in the post-war era. And he spent many years in prison for his faith and had some really great insights and a really adventurous life. And he writes in one of his books about a conversation he had with an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who was trying to, you know, talk him out of Christianity and talk him into becoming a Jew again. And so they had a very high-level conversation about the relative merits of the Jewish religion and the gospel, and they found that they had a great many things in common. Judaism teaches love your neighbor as yourself. We get that from the book of Leviticus. Judaism teaches many, many things that Christianity, that Jesus teaches. Then Werpran decided he was going to play his ace, and he says, but Christianity teaches us to love our enemies and do good to those who do evil to us, and to, when someone strikes us on one cheek, to turn the other cheek. And the rabbi says, this we Jews do not practice, but neither do you Christians. So today we're going to talk about one of Jesus' teachings that is, outside of the basic articles of our faith themselves, probably the most controversial and the most demanding of all the things Jesus said. Jesus' unique nature as the Son of God, his virgin birth, his life of sinless perfection, in which he embodied all of humanity's virtues and none of its vices, his willing sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary as the one and only atonement for our sins and the sins of the whole world, his bodily resurrection from the dead on the third day after he died, his prophesied return to earth in clouds of glory, at a future time known only to God the Father. All these historical facts and events that make the gospel what it is. If we leave them out, this passage on loving our enemies has caused more consternation, more searching of hearts, and more venomous hatred than any other of Jesus' teachings. There are several reasons for this phenomenon, I think. For one thing, people who consider themselves earnest followers of Jesus, who participate in worship, say their prayers, read their Bibles, go to church, do all the things that Christians are expected to do, they look at this passage and others like it and are compelled to try to rationalize it away, deny the plain meaning of it, or, like an expert in the law that we're going to read about in Luke chapter 10 sometime next year, they try to find a way to justify themselves in the obviousness of their failure to comply with what Jesus is commanding his disciples to do here. And I say they, but I should say we, because I do it. You may remember the story. This expert in the law approached Jesus and asked him what the greatest commandment in the law is. Jesus then threw the question back at the man, who proceeded to quote the great Jewish manifesto known as the Shema, found in Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Then, even more remarkably, the man quotes Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Now this is the only place in the Bible where somebody besides our Lord himself puts these two scriptures together. The Shema, love the Lord your God, and the verse in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. He's the only guy besides Jesus himself that pairs these two scriptures up. So either this man has been following Jesus around long enough to have heard him say these words, or he is way ahead of the curve for a Pharisee. Jesus commends the man for his answer, but then ruins what might have been a beautiful kumbaya moment by bringing an intellectual exercise into moral reality when he says, do this and you will live. This throws the expert in the law into an inescapable dilemma. He knows it, and all he can do is try to bluster by asking, and who is my neighbor? Anyone who has tried to justify himself to Jesus Christ doesn't need me to tell you how well that works out. Jesus' answer to this reasonable sounding question is the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's look at this passage again and let it sink in and ruin our lives. What are some things that make these commandments of Jesus so seemingly impossible for us to keep? Well, for one thing, we have in the Old Testament an entire culture based on what we would now call xenophobia. That is, an irrational fear of foreigners. The Lord, in the Old Testament scripture, seemingly went out of his way to inculcate in the nation of Israel a terrible fear and hostility toward its Gentile neighbors. He told them not to intermarry with them, not to form alliances with them, and in some cases, even not to allow them to worship the Lord with them if they wanted to. All because God was sure that the Israelites would sooner or later be seduced into worshiping the gods of the nations around them if he allowed them any wiggle room for compromise. And of course, that is exactly what happened. Israel did compromise, did intermarry, did form alliances with other nations, and did wind up going after foreign gods. So, but we have this enculturation from the Hebrew scriptures that God really encouraged in that covenant that he was in, it really encouraged an us and them mentality in among the Israelites. So that's one reason that these commandments of Jesus seem so far out of my league to keep. Another is that I have a powerful reflex in my old natural self to lash out in anger at anyone who A, threatens my physical safety, or B, threatens my assumptions and beliefs about life. Barb's and my next door neighbors have a dog, a pit bull named Tequila. Shortly after they moved in, we discovered to our dismay that as soon as they left for work, Tequila would bark nonstop the moment either of us went out our back door. She was so hostile and, shall we say, xenophobic about us that I decided to try to win her over with dog biscuits. Unfortunately, I discovered that if I got closer than about 20 feet to her, she would just lose her mind and bark for hours. I wound up having to frisbee the treats over the fence to her. So after a few months, though, she was eating them out of my hand, as dogs will do. Tequila is a much better neighbor to us now, because in her doggy brain, I am now a good person. Why? Because I give her treats, that's why. Like Tequila, I view people and situations that bring me pleasure as being intrinsically good, and view those that bring me pain as intrinsically bad. This is true whether my pleasure or pain is physical, psychological, economic, or spiritual. Tequila is an example of physical. Pit bull, you know. Then there's the psychological pain. In my first marriage, we had a young man live with us on and off for several years. And I asked him to leave the house several times. But for various reasons, he would always wind up being let back in. One day, he got into a really childish argument with a 7-year-old girl, and he started flying off the handle and calling her nasty names, and I finally intervened, and then he turned on me and started hollering at me, and I said, "You have to leave." And he said, "Make me." So I did. But he was one of those people that's got an overdrive. He's got another gear when he gets angry. My wife saw it coming and said, if you guys aren't friends, by the time I come back, I'm not coming back. So he proceeded to essentially beat the crap out of me, bloodied my face up, knocked me down, and left the little seven-year-old girl and her brothers screaming and crying. My wife came back a few hours later, saw my bloodied up face, tried unsuccessfully to stifle a giggle, and I told her that I had turned the other cheek, that I had not retaliated against this guy. She said, oh, that's just the way you are. Went out the door, never came back, moved in with him and married him. So I know from experience that it's possible to practice these principles in all our affairs and not be rewarded in this life. If I have a reward for turning the other cheek, it's in heaven, it's not here. There's economic pleasure and pain. I was up in Victoria walking around with one of Barb's grandsons. A disabled woman came up to me and asked me for a toonie, which is a Canadian $2 coin for the bus. And I gave it to her. And Barb's grandson said, you better be careful. If anybody sees you giving toonies out, you're going to get mobbed. And I told him, I know, but I just, help me out here. I just haven't found a way around Jesus saying, give to him that asks of you. You know, we got into a whole discussion. Well, does that mean you give money to people standing up with signs? And I say, well, I decided that that's not really asking me directly. You see how I've done precisely what that expert on the law did with Jesus by making distinctions about exactly who my neighbor really is and what constitutes really asking me for money. Occasionally, the Lord will give me compassion for one of those people with a sign. Not very often. I've done a better job of justifying myself than that expert in the law did. My effort to conform my interactions with needy people to Jesus' words is still a work in progress. At least I hope it's in progress. Then there's spiritual pain and spiritual pleasure. I had been saved maybe a month. I had just broken the bad news to my family that I had become a Christian. And I was in downtown San Francisco with my dad. And a car drove. Now, this was in 1973. And back then, a lot of Hindu gurus were coming and making the rounds in America, making disciples and starting movements and works and so forth. And one of them was a fairly controversial guy. I think he was in his early 20s, and he called himself Maharaji. And the newspapers started calling him the ice cream guru because he was a little rotund. So I'm walking in downtown Frisco with my dad, and a car drives by with a bumper sticker on it promoting Maharaji. I've been a Christian a month, and I turned in righteous indignation, pointed to the car and said, go to hell, Maharaji. And there's my dad. The one thing I've noticed when these ideas come up in conversation about loving your enemies, turning the other cheek, etc., is that people, myself included, tend to go quickly into what-if scenarios.
What if I give them money and they just go get drunk? Haven't I done more harm than good? Or what if I turn the other cheek and they keep beating me? What if I run out of cheeks? What's that line in Amish Paradise?
A local boy kicked me in the butt last week. I just smiled and turned the other cheek. I really don't care. In fact, I wish him well, because I'll be laughing my head off while he's burning in hell.
Thank you, Colin.
The wonders of smartphones.
Yes, it is. Or what if they take my jacket, my sweatshirt, my pants, and my underwear? What if it's cold outside? And why is Jesus making us do this anyway? It has always been true that every person is loved by God, because God is love. But God, in his wisdom, made a priority of keeping his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and preserving them as a people, and imparting to them his character through his laws and regulations. Even though God, in his wisdom, knew that they would be unfaithful to their end of the covenant and would despise it until, as 2 Chronicles 36:16, wonder of smartphones, puts it, there was no remedy. Why God saw fit to engage in what seems at first blush to be such a monumental waste of time, energy, blood, and treasure to get us to this point is mercifully a topic for another Sunday. Dan, you're good for that, right? But the fact is that this is the way God chose to do it, and our part is to believe it or not. But this command to allow ourselves to be physically, economically, socially, psychologically, and even spiritually abused by our neighbor, in a nutshell, goes to the heart of what it means to be living in a new covenant. What are some of the things that happened when Jesus died? I know Barb knows the answer to this.
Physically, like the earthquake and the temple veil being torn?
Temple veil was torn. Thank you, sir. The veil of the temple was torn in half from top to bottom, which is no easy trick. How does this relate to loving my enemies, turning the other cheek when someone hits me on one cheek, allowing someone to steal my clothes right off my back, giving money to anyone who asks for it, however certain I may be that they're just going to spend it on dope? Jesus' death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection from the dead changed the world and the course of history more than we can know. For one thing, it put all humanity on an equal plane, eliminating distinctions of race, ethnicity, economic class, every other way of dividing people into us and them. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, I am a Christian before I am heterosexual, I am a Christian before I am male, I am a Christian before I am white, I am a Christian before I'm American or married or Jewish or retired or Republican or any other artificial circumstantial way that people use to define themselves. See, God had a limited purpose with Israel, and part of that limited purpose was making that distinction between them and not them. But now we live in a covenant that says that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal, not limited, but according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. Now, every person who ever lived has been made in the image of God. and the purpose for which God left the church on earth, rather than just snapping each of us up to heaven as soon as we believe, is so that we can point individual people back to their Creator, who created each of them for His own purposes. After Jesus saved me, I immediately forgot where He had brought me from and began judging people around me. The ignorant hostility and hatred and contempt I had felt toward Christians and toward the things of God were gone. But now God's enemies were my enemies, and I rejected and disrespected them. The Lord had to teach me, and still is teaching me, to care for bitter, hostile, resentful people around me, just as He cared for me when I was lost. Here is a description of the early church from the outside looking in by an Athenian, he lived in Athens, orator named Aristides. He said, "The Christians know God and trust in Him. They forgive those who oppress them and make them their friends. They are good to their enemies. Their wives keep marriage pure. Their daughters are chaste. They love one another. They do not refuse to help widows. When they see a stranger, they receive him in their house and rejoice at him as at a brother. If any among them is poor or in need, they fast for 2 or 3 days in order to satisfy his needs. They obey conscientiously the commandments their Messiah has given them. Every morning and every hour they praise God and thank Him for His goodness. They are the source of all that is beautiful in the world. They do not speak publicly of their good deeds, but take care not to be observed by any man. They are in truth a new people, and there is something divine in them." I've often said that when I make a distinction between us and them, Jesus immediately becomes one of them. Which sounds very clever until I think it through. If I make a distinction between us Christians and them homosexuals, does Jesus become a homosexual? Or is He desiring to reveal something to me that I can't yet see? Does Jesus become a Muslim? A new atheist, a Black Lives Matter activist, a Democrat? Let's pray.
I have it on good authority, he's a monarchist.
All of the above. And I'm just playing, you know. You Democrats, you've got nothing to fear from me. It's just that I grew up that way, you know. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so glad that you started this whole discussion out in verse 27 with, "But I tell you who hear me," because I have so often not heard you on this subject. I thank you that we are living in a new covenant in which you are kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Help us, Lord, to startle the world around us as we reflect your character of love toward those who are ungrateful and evil toward us. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.